All right, we're going to end up going to Revelation 2 and 3 again and finish up those churches we had in Revelation. But I think before we do that, we're going to do a little bit of groundwork. After last week's message, I got quite a few responses and comments from people, questions from people, and they all asked basically the same thing. They all wanted to know that if when they read these passages, it sounds to them like the saints at that time could lose their salvation, that they didn't have assurance of salvation. And I think it'd be worthwhile just to take a moment here and show why, if we rightly divide, if we understand what God's doing through Paul's distinct apostleship and what God is accomplishing through the non-Pauline scriptures in Israel's prophetic program, it'll clarify all that. And so I thought it'd be worthwhile just to start. As we go, we're going to end up going back to those seven churches in Revelation. But just to start, I thought it would be a good idea to do some groundwork. This is really the thing we should do any time we come to a passage in God's Word. We need to decide, we need to notice, we need to observe whether this is coming from the Pauline part of God's passage, an epistle, a book written by Paul, or is this a passage from a non-Pauline scripture, which would have to do with Israel's prophetic program. And so when we come into Matthew, the question is, what program is Matthew talking about? What is he talking about with regard to God's plan and purposes? And we need to ask the same question when we get to Revelation with the Apostle John. And so when we go into Revelation, we have to ask this very important question. When John talks about salvation, what salvation is he talking about? It's absolutely critical you rightly divide and observe that before we go any further in the book. There are different, salvation is just a general term. It's deliverance from something. In order to know what the deliverance is from or what the deliverance is unto, you have to go by the context. You can be saved from a whole variety of things. Every time God's Word says salvation, He's not referring to salvation from sin and spiritual death and a reconciliation to God and justification unto eternal life. Sometimes Paul talks about him being saved from the chances of using his bodily in a way that would bring shame to God's plan and purpose and God's message. You can be saved through weather conditions and all kinds of stuff that you can refer to about salvation. So when we go into Revelation, what salvation is John talking about? Is he talking about the same salvation Paul talks about? We won't go back to all these verses. We've covered this a lot. But I just want to show you how when we answer these fundamental questions at the very front, when we enter one of God's books, and here it's the book of Revelation, if we answer these questions, we won't be thrown off course. So what salvation is John talking about? Is he talking about how God saves his enemies from sin and spiritual death in relation to God? And that would be in the Pauline sense? No, he's not the one revealing that. He's not the one explaining that. Matthew doesn't explain that. Even Jesus in his earthly ministry doesn't explain that. He is not bringing forth that. He's not putting that on display. What is it that John is talking about when he refers to salvation? It's how God saves his friends. The people of the nation of Israel, his people, his nation, how he saves his friends, the believing Jews and their friends, which could include Gentiles who associate with Jews, and how he's going to save his friends from their enemies by destroying their enemies. Paul talks, this is the most fundamental thing when it comes to understanding God and his word. God gave Paul the responsibility to fully explain how he saves his enemies from sin and spiritual death. Since the fall of Adam, every child of Adam now is born into the world as an enemy of God, spiritually dead. Paul is the one that explains how that cross of Christ provided salvation for God's enemies. If you want to know about that, you have to go to Paul. He's the one that fully explains it. Why does it have to be Paul? It has to be Paul because it couldn't be fully manifested until after the death and resurrection of Christ, because that's what it's based on. And it had to be manifested not by a friend of God, Peter and the 12. It had to be revealed or manifested by an enemy of God. God reached down, picked his worst enemy, Saul, made him the Apostle Paul, and is now revealing how God saves his enemies in relation to him. That is not what John is talking about. That is not what Matthew's talking about. That's not what Moses and David and the prophets were talking about. We're going to go look at a couple passages just to kind of put this on display. What they're talking about is how God saves his friends, those who have already been justified, those who have already been saved in the Pauline sense. God came to them and preached good news to them. They believed it, and just like Abraham, God counted their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life, for end of more, end of story, end of chapter, turn page. And now in Israel's prophetic program, they have another opportunity to be justified, not unto eternal life, but now they can be justified for participation in Israel's national salvation. And that's what John and James and Peter and the 12 and Jesus in his earthly ministry and the law and the prophets, that's what they were talking about. How God saves his friends, believing Jews and their friends, from their enemies by destroying their enemies and ushering them into the kingdom. That the Pauline salvation is justification by faith without works. How God justifies his enemies. John's talking about how God is going to justify his friends for participation in Israel's national salvation, justification by faith with works, in the way James talked about in James 2, at Christ's second coming, for participation in Israel's national salvation. And then we can carry that one step further, and let's go to the next very important word. We tend to think, anytime we think of, see the word righteous, we think of it automatically, it seems like, in the Pauline sense. Justified, God's ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, being justified, being declared right before God. But that's not the way the word is always used. That's the Pauline sense. So when John or Matthew or Peter and the 12 or Jesus in his earthly ministry or the law and the prophets, when they talk about righteousness, what we need to ask, what righteousness are they talking about? Are they talking about the righteousness of God in saving his enemies? And again, the answer is no. Imputed righteousness in the Pauline sense? No. They're talking about believing God in faith without works. They're not talking about believing God in faith without works and how that's counted for righteousness before the tribunal of God unto eternal life. He's talking about the righteousness of God in saving his friends because he has no enemies. Saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's what John and Matthew are talking about. They're talking about those who believe in God and with that, and based on that faith with works, plus works, they're rewarded at Christ's second coming for participation in Israel's national salvation, in Israel's prophetic program for life in that kingdom. And if we keep these two things distinct, and we every time we see the word salvation or save or righteousness or righteous, we need to take it in the context of the writer and the book it's written in and the God's program in effect at that time. And for John and James and Peter and the 12 and Jesus in his earthly ministry and the Old Testament law and prophet, they were had to do what they were manifesting, what God gave them to display, is not how he justifies his enemies unto eternal life, that he left for Paul. The Israel's prophetic program manifests is how God saves his friends, the nation of Israel, his people, his land, his people, his nation, and how he saves them, not unto eternal life, but unto life in that kingdom. And it's very important to see that as we go through here. So let's look at a couple examples. Let's go to Isaiah first. Isaiah. And let's just read a couple of these things and we'll see how this works. Let's go to Isaiah 51. And Isaiah is talking about a time when Israel is going to be restored, when she's going to be redeemed and restored and become the nation God always intended her to be. So let's just read through a couple verses here. And I just want to show, as when we understand the different manifestations of salvation and righteousness, it will clarify. It won't bring confusion. It will bring clarity. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Now, what is this following after righteousness and those who seek the Lord? Here's a righteousness he's talking to where people will follow after, they will seek after. What does Paul say about that? Is that what God's doing today? Today, God is going after and confronting people who are unrighteous, who are ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. What's he say in Romans 3? Nobody seeks after God. Paul's talking about God coming down and confronting his enemies who are unrighteous and who are not seeking him. And Paul explains how God saves them on the basis of faith without works. But is that what Isaiah is talking about here? Look at verse 1 again. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Here are people that are able to follow after righteousness. These are people who've already been justified in the Pauline sense unto eternal life, but now they can be justified again with regard to Israel's national salvation and receive and enter into full participation with that. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and the hole in the pit wherein you came. Look unto Abraham, your father, and Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. What his point here is that God raised Israel, created Israel out of nothing, out of the dust of the earth, out of rocks. And he went and he gave good news to Abraham. Abraham believed it. His faith was counted for righteousness in the Pauline sense. And then God entered a covenant with him. God made him his friend. And the leader, or the father would be a better word, the father of a whole nation of friends through Abraham and through the line of Isaac. And now he's going to deal with what he's going to manifest is how he saves his friends for participation in Israel's national salvation. Watch how this develops as we go down in here. Look what he says is rejoicing. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, that's Jerusalem. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The nation of Israel is going to be restored. And those who follow after righteousness, seek after the Lord, are going to participate in that, in its fullness. And let's see what this following after righteousness, what righteousness were they looking for? What were they seeking the Lord to do? Verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. Notice it's my people, my nation. And a law for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. The nation of Israel is going to be a light to the world. My righteousness is near. What righteousness is he talking about here? My salvation is gone forth. He's ready to restore the nation of Israel. His righteousness is near. His salvation is going forth. And what's happening when that happens? And my arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they thrust. And then he says, lift thy eyes up to heaven. And does he say now, see what Paul wrote, how God justifies the ungodly, how God saves his enemies? No, look at the next verse 6. Lift up your eyes to heaven and look unto the earth below, upon the earth below. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in their manner. What's he doing here? Is he saving his enemies? No, he's destroying his enemies. That's the righteousness of God Isaiah and the people of Israel were waiting for, when they would be restored as a nation and their enemies would be destroyed. All those that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. He's going to save his friends and destroy his enemies, and that's going to put on display the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's what Israel's prophetic program manifests. That's what it reveals. That's what it displays. Hearken unto me, verse 7, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Of course, that's a provision of that new covenant when Israel's restored. He's going to put the law in their heart and give them the Spirit so to cause them to do it. Fear ye not that reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. What the salvation is, Isaiah, and on behalf of Isaiah, he's really representing the whole nation, is the righteousness of God they're waiting for is for God to display his righteousness in saving his people, his friends, and destroying his enemies. Is that what Paul talks about? Paul comes on the scene and he's explaining, he's manifesting the righteousness of God in God saving his enemies because he has no friends. Go to one more passage. You can see how this plays. And you can read this in any Old Testament passage or any in the gospel accounts or any place. You can see this. Go to Psalm 69. Let's just do the same type of thing here. What righteousness, what salvation is David looking for? This is a Psalm of David. And go to Psalm 69. We're heading down a little ways here, but let's begin at verse 18 so you can see what David is praying for. What is David looking for? And remember, David is, when you say David, King David, he's really the nation. He's a representative of the nation as a whole. So when you say David's praying for this, he's praying on behalf of the nation. And some of these words here, some of these verses, Jesus is going to use on the cross. And we're not going to go into all that detail. I just wanted to bring out this concept of what righteousness of God is David waiting for, looking for, seeking after. Verse 18, draw near unto my soul. This is David speaking. He's being persecuted, and he's being persecuted, and he says, and redeem it. Deliver me because of what? Because of mine enemies. Deliver me from my enemies. That's all part of that Davidic covenant. Remember, in that Davidic covenant, God promised David that he himself would enter into the line of David and make Israel into the nation he created her to be. He would be her redeemer. He would be here, and he did that at the cross. He would be her deliverer. That's what David is looking for right here. He has to be delivered. Deliver me because of my enemies. And then he's going to be her avenger. He's going to destroy their enemies. And then he's going to usher them in that kingdom and be their king. And in that kingdom, be their blesser and bless them. So he's asking God to kick into effect that Davidic covenant. And he says, deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known, verse 19, Psalm 69, verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries, my enemies are all before thee. So he's suffering severe persecution. And of course, this is representative what is going to happen to that believing remnant out in Revelation in this tribulation period where we are and where we're going to go back to momentarily. Well, let's look what he prays for now with regard to his enemies. Look at what he says here, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation, thy wrath upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Is that a prayer for today? Absolutely not. Today, God is sending his grace and peace out to his enemies to save them before he comes back to destroy them and do what David's looking for. And you see, when you're in John and when you're in Peter and James and the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 and Moses and David and Isaiah and all the prophets and the law, when you're in those books, that's the righteousness and the salvation they're looking for. They're looking for God to come and implement his righteousness in saving his people, the nation of Israel, and destroying their enemies. Today, God has put that program on hold, and instead, he saved his worst enemy, Saul, made him the Apostle Paul, and is now sending out his grace and peace to his enemies to save them before he comes back to destroy them and implement what David and Moses and Isaiah and James and John and Peter all are looking for. It's important, critical to see this. So when we're in Revelation, that's the salvation they're looking for. They're waiting for the deliverance that's going to come when Christ returns, delivers them from their enemies by destroying their enemies, and ushering them into that kingdom where they will participate in, not in personal salvation unto eternal life, just what Pauline sense, justification unto eternal life by faith without works, simply believing God's word to them. God credits their faith for righteousness. They're eternally saved. But now, with regard to Israel's national salvation, they can participate in that by faith with works, and that will regulate, that will indicate how they participate, how fully they participate in Israel's national salvation. All right, so I just wanted to lay that groundwork because of the responses I had where people seemed very disturbed by the thought that these saints could lose their salvation in the Pauline sense, that they could lose their justification unto eternal life, and that's completely wrong. If they believed the gospel of the kingdom, if the gospel of the kingdom was preached to them and they believed it, God took their faith, just like he did Abraham 2,000 years before, took their faith, credited it for righteousness, and they're justified unto eternal life without works. End of story, period, turn the page, beginning new chapter. And that new chapter now, he brings them as a friend of his through the Abrahamic covenant into Israel's prophetic program. And there they can be justified again. They can be declared right or declared wrong, not before the tribunal of God with regard to eternal life, but before Christ at his second coming, where they will receive either a reward. They can receive various rewards for faithful activity as they minister and do perform God's things as they go through this tribulation period with this extreme suffering, this extreme persecution. This is going to, when it reaches its high point, it's going to be the worst judgment that's ever befallen the world. And as the curses for apostate Israel, the chastisements for apostate Israel are going to reach their peak, it's going to be like nothing seen on earth before. And it's based on how they respond to that, that will indicate how they participate, not in their personal salvation, justification unto eternal life, but in how they'll participate in Israel's national salvation in for life in the kingdom when Christ returns. All right, so laying that groundwork, we're not going to come in here now and be confused with things that sound like these people can lose their salvation if they're truly saved. They can't, but they can be through being deceived or going off on their own or leaving the believing remnant or not doing the things they should be doing, compromising with the vain religious system, compromising with Satan's policy of evil against them, going back to the pleasures of the world. And we saw a lot of that in James. They can reduce the full way in which they'll participate in Israel's national salvation, and that's what he's talking about here. All right, so let's cover one more basic thing that someone asked about, is this whole overcoming concept. Go to chapter 2, and we're just going to look. Notice that this word overcome is mentioned throughout these chapters 2 and 3 with all these churches or assemblies of believing Jews as part of this believing remnant. Just look, scan. We're not going to read these whole verses, but I just wanted to show you how this is scattered throughout this passage. Chapter 2, verse 7. Notice it says, "To him that overcometh will I give." Look at verse 11. "The Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17. "To him that overcometh will I give eat to the hidden manna." Verse 25, "And he that overcometh," and it just goes on, and we can look at a few more times it's used in chapter 3. And I just want to lay this one last piece to groundwork, then we'll finish up. I think we had three assemblies left at the end of last week. So overcoming here does not refer to their justification before the tribunal of God for participation in personal salvation unto eternal life, but to their justification before Christ at his second coming for participation in Israel's national salvation. Those who overcome, John tells us who they are. 1 John 5, I think it's verse 4, he explains that those that overcome are those who believe that gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those are those who overcome. And now they're going to have to overcome in the kind. And why is it overcoming brought out? Certainly that's not true of the church, the body of Christ. We're not told we have to overcome to reach some fullness of salvation. We're told that we're already more than conquerors in Christ. We're completely victorious. We're already seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. This overcoming concept is those who are already justified in the Pauline sense now can be justified again for participation in Israel's national salvation by faith plus works, by how they respond and how they carry out their ministry during this great, what's going to be characterized by a great tribulation, I guess you could say, the greatest time of trials and trouble that's ever been on earth. And that they can participate in and through their ministry, and that will indicate how they participate in Israel's national salvation out in the kingdom. So that's where that overcoming concept comes in. It's called overcoming, not because they have to overcome something or do something, endure to the end. I read a commentator that said that you won't know if you're saved until you endure till the end. That's just a bunch of nonsense. They know that this is not talking about their personal salvation eternal life. These people especially are going to have Paul's epistles. They're going to know how God saved them as enemies before him, as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. They're going to know that. They're going to have Paul's scriptures right there. What they're going to be participating in is how God is going to save them for participation in that kingdom and how they participate in that life in the kingdom. All right, so let's go and let's pick up where we left off here. We looked at Ephesus. We did Ephesus already, so we're not going to go back and read through those passages. We're just going to maybe just mention them to get our flow again of how these different letters to these churches were set up. In Ephesus, they were commended. They were vigilant against false prophets and teachers. And remember, the main purpose we're doing this is not really to develop the book of Revelation or develop these couple chapters, go into all the details. I said we weren't going to do that at the very beginning. The purpose of looking at these is to show how Matthew 10, which is where we actually are right now, Matthew 10 going on to Matthew 11, how that is a perfect fit for the assemblies of this believing remnant during this tribulation period. I read commentators, and they go to Matthew 10, and it's almost humorous if the results weren't so dire, because they come in and they go to Matthew 10 and they say, they have a title on their section, mission, how missions are supposed to be carried out, and they say it's for the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, although they may not use the phrase dispensation of grace. They say it's for the church, the body of Christ today. And then they get to pass the passages in Matthew 10, the one that says, go only to the house of Israel, do not go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And so you know what they have to do? They have to throw away God's word. They spiritualize it. The house of Israel doesn't really mean Israel. The Gentiles don't really mean the Gentiles. These are just representative. They have to go jump through hoops because it doesn't apply to today. They look at the next verses in Matthew 10, where it says, when you go out on a missionary journey, don't take any money with you, and only basically take the shirt on your back and the shoes on your feet, and then go. Does any missionary activity, service, do that? This won't work today. And as soon as you say Matthew 10 is the instructions for mission work today, then you got to throw away all of God's words. You got to throw away all of God's meaning, and you just replace it with whatever you want. Well, we're not going to do that, and I want to show what didn't fit and doesn't fit and can't fit for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, no matter how you try to shove the square peg in the round hole. It won't go, and you'll end up just throwing away God's word and making up with whatever you want. But when you get to these churches, these assemblies of the believing remnant in Revelation, you have a perfect fit. You have John coming along, and he almost takes out verbatim things, and especially from Matthew 10, but also from the Sermon on the Mount and other areas in the various Gospels. That's why we've come here. We're not going to ruin God's Word, throw His Word away in Matthew 10, and just replace it with whatever we want. We're going to let God's Word fit there, rightly divide the Scriptures, and see how it's going to fit perfectly for these assemblies out in this tribulation period. And so in Ephesus, they're commended. They were vigilant against false prophets and teachers. And we look back. We're not going to turn back to these passages now. We will in the final three churches. But the main point is here, you see, all this is, everything he's saying is taken out of the Gospel of Matthew in one way or another, or one of the other Gospels. This is all from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, or it's from our chapter in Matthew 10 right now, where it talks about false prophets. They're going to be like sheep among wolves. And there's going to be false prophets and false teachers and false Christ, John also talks a lot about. And they're enduring persecution for His name's sake. See, that's right out of Matthew 10. He says they're going to be hated of all men for His name's sake. And He says that endure to the end, not to obtain personal salvation unto eternal life. They're to endure to the end, and they promise that they'll be full participants in Israel's national salvation. He does have an accusation against them. However, they were not fully displaying the fruits of repentance, and that's especially with support and care for fellow believers. And you can get that from Matthew. We happened to look last week at Luke 3, where it goes into a little more detail. and they were loving others more than Christ, who should be the chief and best love. And again, that's right from Matthew 10:37. He talks about those who love others more than him aren't worthy of him. And so he does provide a chastisement. A chastisement is something he's going to give them if they don't repent and respond positively and return to what they're supposed to be doing in this time of persecution. He's going to bring the chastisement. And the goal of the chastisement is to get them to repent and to return. And if they don't, he'll remove their candlestick. And of course, that's right out of Matthew 5. Right after the Beatitudes, he says the believing remnant is going to be like a light that's on a candlestick. See, these churches needed to realize they were just candlesticks. They weren't the light. The light is Christ and his word. And Christ comes along and each of them are a candlestick, and he puts his light on top of that candlestick. And as God's candlestick, they shine light in that geographic area. And if they left him, if they turned away from what they were supposed to do, holding up his light to the world, he would remove their light. They wouldn't be a light bearer anymore. He'd remove their light, and they'd just be dark candlesticks. All right, then we did Smyrna. He has a commendation for them. They displayed the fruit of repentance, even in the midst of severe persecution and poverty. So here they were experiencing the hardship of these trials and tribulations. They were under severe persecution to the point where they were deprived of physical and material things. But they weren't thrown off by that. And they were under the attack of Satan's policy of evil against them, even unto death. And they were remembering that their riches aren't on this earth. Their riches would come with Christ at his coming. And that's, of course, right out of Matthew 7, where he says, or I guess it's Matthew 6, where he says, where your heart is, that's where your treasures are. Treasure up things in heaven rather than treasure up things on earth. And there's going to be another assembly that we're going to look at that's treasuring up things on earth. And God's going to tell them, no, you need to change. You need to start treasuring up things in heaven. And we'll get to that church in a few minutes. So all these things come right out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 10. He doesn't have any accusation against Smyrna. Instead, he explains their reward. If they remained faithful unto death, they would receive that crown of life. If they didn't get killed by the persecution, they'd be brought into that kingdom alive. And if they did get put to death, that God would just resurrect them from the dead. They'd receive the crown of life that way. No matter, remember, and that's right out of Matthew 10 too. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be fearful of the one who can kill the body and the soul. And of course, the corollary, that'd be the one who can restore body and soul through the resurrection, that crown of life. And they had a special privileges in that new Jerusalem. Pergamos, they had a commendation, even though they are in the seat of Satan. They must have been in a stronghold of Satan's area. They had held fast to his name and not denied him. Again, right out of Matthew 10, they held fast his name and didn't deny him. In Matthew 10, he explains those who proclaim the gospel of the kingdom from the housetops and confess my name before men, I will confess their name before my Father. Those who deny my name before men, I will deny before my Father. But he does have an accusation. So overall, they're doing good. They haven't denied him. They're holding fast his name. But some were compromising with Satan's policy of evil, representing Balaam and Balak, who, when they couldn't get God to curse Israel, to keep her out of the land, they corrupted the nation from the inside. with fornication and idolatry. They got the Israelite men to intermarry with the idolatrous woman and the women in the surrounding countries, and that brought fornication, and that brought idolatry. They brought their idolatry with them, and it ate them up from the inside. What Balaam and Balak couldn't do on the outside, he came up with a scheme to destroy them from the inside. And so there must be something going on in Pergamos where someone's creeping in and bringing sin into the group. And there would be a chastisement. He doesn't really specify it, but he says, repent or receive chastisement from the Lord. The Lord will do something. Oftentimes, I get the impression that the chastisement might be, and typically might be, death, just like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, in our Acts account, in chapter 7, I think that is, of Acts. All right, then they'd get a reward. For those who overcome, they will receive from Christ, who is the true manna, they'll receive daily sustenance, and through that tribulation, he'll provide for them. There's going to be a point when that believing remnant gets taken out into the wilderness, and God's going to miraculously supply for them. And then in that kingdom, he's going to give them a new name. You know, when you give someone a name, it's particularly precious, right? It's something, when you name something, you're identifying them as something precious to you. And they're going to he's going to give a lot of people new names, precious names that are precious to him. All right, Thyatira. Thyatira. They were commended. He knows their works, love, service, faith, and works. And the interesting thing, I think, about this assembly of Thyatira is that most of these assemblies start out good with their works and then kind of diminish over time. And he tells them, you started out good, but you're not so good now with your works. But with Thyatira, it appears that their works have gotten stronger, have gotten fuller, because it starts out, they're increasing, they're not diminishing. He starts out with works, and then he ends with works. And he says the latter are a bit more than the former. So they were coming along that way, they were doing good in that way, but he does have an accusation against them. They were not responding strongly enough against an unrepentant false prophetess who would end up leading them astray into idolatry. And the chastisement, if they didn't repent, and if this false prophetess didn't repent, is she'd be cast out in the street. Remember the Jezebel from the Old Testament? She was cast out the window into the street, and the dogs ate her. Well, he's going to do the same with this Jezebel. He's going to throw her out in the street with her false teaching and all those who follow her. And the idea here is she's going to be cast out in the midst of the great tribulation without protection from the Lord. Kind of the opposite of what we had in Pergamos, where in Pergamos he's going to take them in the wilderness and miraculously provide for them. Here he's going to take this unrepentant prophetess and those who followed her and cast them out into the street of the great tribulation, and they're going to have to go through that on their own without his support or protection. For believers, though, for the believers and who keep his works faithfully to the end, he says he promises them they're going to be made rulers over the Gentile nations. So you see how this works. It's how they're going to participate in that future national salvation of Israel. All right, let's look at these, finish off with these last couple churches. And these I don't think we covered last week, so we will read through these a little quickly, but we'll read through these. Look at chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis, and again, we covered this a little last time, angel here, since John is writing to him, I don't think it's a spirit angel. I think it's angel in the biblical sense of someone who ministers something, So I think it's a minister, a pastor, maybe we call it, a leader in these churches that he's talking about here, these assemblies of the believing remnant. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits, and I think he is talking about spirit in the sense of angels. And remember what a role angels played in Israel's prophetic program. They had a great role in it. And we can, even people who don't know their Bible very well can probably name several of the angels active in Israel's prophetic program. And the seven stars, I think the stars there represent these churches, these assemblies. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Well, here's his accusation then, that rather than, that he gives them no commendation, and the accusation is that rather than operating or promoting Christ's name, they are promoting their own name. They were forgetting, not holding fast the gospel of the kingdom. They were more interested in promoting their name before men, rather than promoting, or as Matthew 10 says, confessing Christ's name before men. They were beginning to lose sight of what they're supposed to be doing at this time. Now, to me, this sounds a lot like an incident in Israel's history. You know, one thing I was thinking of doing, but decided not to, but I'll just throw out, it'd be great for your own Bible studies, is to go back to the beginning and you see each of these churches progresses through Israel's history. Just go back to the first one in chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. And notice what he says here. Verse 7. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give eat of the tree of life and in the midst of the paradise of God. He goes all the way back to that Garden of Eden. Then he's going to go in the next one. He's going to go a little further down the street. We just read about the Balak episode, the Jezebel episode. He progresses through Israel's history. And this one sounds to me a little bit like that Tower of Babel when they went to make a name for themselves. And God, of course, brought judgment down upon that tower and scattered the people and broke up the language. All right, so Sardis, they were instead of promoting Christ's name before men, they were promoting their own name before men, probably because of the persecution, to escape persecution, to escape poverty, to escape the things that they would be experiencing during this tribulation as by being faithful to Christ. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, that's the call in Israel's prophetic program. Repent, return to the Lord, so he can restore the nation of Israel and make it into the people he desired and created her to be. That whole repent concept. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. All right, so he has no condemnation. His accusation is we're more worried about promoting their own name than the name of Christ. And the chastisement, he says, if they don't repent, he's going to return with rapid judgment. And I don't think there's much more detail here on what that would be. And when they're out in that time, they'll know. But he also gives some reward. So let's look at the rewards here. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They haven't gone through this false teaching of making a name for themselves, rather than, and while they, if not ignore, don't emphasize the name of Christ, perhaps to escape persecution, to escape losing their physical and material riches at the hand of Satan's policy of evil against them. And there's a few people, a few names. Notice the play. You could also be an interesting study if you go and read how he plays with the word names here. They were making a name for themselves instead of the name of Christ. And here he says there's a few names he knows. There's some important names here, and they're not the ones that the people going off into error think are important. But God has some names too. And here he has a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled the garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here we can get an idea of this reward system. Here we have those who haven't even defiled the garments. They've remained completely faithful to Christ. And they're not only going to be dressed in white, they're going to be dressed in white and walking with Christ in that kingdom. He that overcometh, verse 5. Now I think he's switching. These are people who had perhaps defiled their garments with these false teaching, but have repented and have returned to the Lord. And the same shall be clothed in white. Notice he doesn't say here they'll walk with the Lord. It just says they'll be clothed in white. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. They're not going to be put to death during this tribulation for having gone off and contaminated their garments because they've now repented. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, repenting brings them back into that believing remnant, the faithful element of that believing remnant. They're going to be clothed in white. They're not going to be put to death, a physical death during the tribulation period. And they're going to, at Christ's return, he'll confess confess them before his Father. There you have that, all different, and that's going to indicate how they participate in Israel's national salvation. All right, let's go to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now remember, we talked about that Davidic covenant before, and that the primary thing that's going to kick into gear in with regard to the Davidic covenant in this tribulation period. Remember, the first mandate of the Davidic covenant is redemption. That's been taken care of at the cross. The second mandate of the Davidic covenant is they would be delivered. And the third mandate is they would be avenged. God will deliver them from their enemies and then destroy their enemies so they can't come back and hurt them ever again. And that's especially what they're waiting for God to do during this tribulation period. Again, that salvation and righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. The keys of David. And he's going to open it. No man can shut. No man openeth. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. There we are back in Matthew 10, about the whole confessing his name and denying his name. They have very little strength left, but they've kept fast his word. All that's in Matthew 10. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue. So in Philadelphia, he commends them for holding fast his word, not denying his name. He doesn't have an accusation, and he doesn't have a chastisement. He's going to now go and talk about their rewards. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. See, this is what God does to those he loves. And remember the whole righteousness, salvation thing. What it was Peter describing in early Acts, Christ was sitting at the right hand of the Father for how long? Till he comes and saves his enemies? No, till he comes and makes his enemies his footstools. That's what he's talking about here. And they're going to be, their enemies are going to be made their footstools. That's one of the rewards they're going to have. Because thou hast kept word of my patience, verse 10. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. That great tribulation period. And there's two ways of taking this. We don't have time to go into the different ways. You can even take this as a reference to when he's going to take that believing remnant out into the wilderness and miraculously supply for them. A lot of people think, though, that the terminology is too strong for that, and it actually sounds not so much he's going to take them through that tribulation period, but remove them through that tribulation period. Kind of like what he did with Elijah, where he just removes them from the earth and they wouldn't die. They would just go to be with the Lord. So whichever way you want to go, the point is he's going to protect them. Here's another reward. They're going to be either protected as they go through that tribulation, or they'll be removed and not have to go through that great tribulation. That great tribulation. All right. And look, we hear some more things. He says in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. More of this name concept. For confessing Christ's name before men, that he's going to confess them before the Father, and he's going to give them a name. Amazing thing. And this is an actual verse where makes me think, when we talked about up at verse 10, that God is actually going to remove them so they don't have to go through this great tribulation, because he talks about them having a special ministry in this New Jerusalem. Not so much in the kingdom on earth, but this New Jerusalem associated with the earthly kingdom that's going to come down from heaven and hover over that earth. And there's a lot we could go in there. But so that's why I think that. But all I want you to see is that how these things play and how they're going to participate, not in personal salvation unto eternal life, but how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation at the second coming of Christ. And now, in record time, we'll just look at Laodicea, and we'll finish up for today. So Laodicea, the final one here, Revelation 3, verse 14. Let's pick it up down at verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. So now when we get to Laodicea, he does not give a commendation. He doesn't really mention anything good here, but he does make an accusation. They were lukewarm. They weren't fully committed to Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And this kind of reminds me of the whole Elijah and Baal incident. They were wavering between the two. And the people in this church were wavering. They weren't remaining fully committed. What James talks about as being fully committed to Christ, they were wavering, and that would bring judgment from God. They were compromising, and we're going to see what they were compromising, why they were wavering. They were compromising with the pleasures of the world. Look down at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now, isn't that interesting? See, there's something not going on right here in this assembly, because when the believing remnant was faithful to God and his word, when they were faithfully carrying out their ministry during the while being attacked in Satan's policy of evil, they were persecuted and they were deprived of material and physical blessings. And here, this assembly isn't being touched by that. So they've compromised. They've begun to compromise with their ministry. And what's God's counsel to them? Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. And he's going to go and explain what they need to do is not treasure physical and earthly things that are only going to be around a short while, but now to treasure their faith, cling to him, return to him, cling to him, and take that faith through the fiery judgment. And when they come out and are delivered at his second coming, that faith will be like as gold. And again, this is from Matthew 6, where your treasure is. That's where you will be. And so we'll go ahead and end there. Hopefully that got put a better context in Matthew. If we think Matthew is just talking about the body of Christ generally in the last 2,000 years and the dispensation of grace, it's just going to lose all its meaning. It's specially designed for this time with this believing remnant going through the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation period. Okay, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.